Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Continuing in this series of messages, God's plan and purpose for marriage. And as we have been looking at the role of the wife and the role of the husband as defined by Scripture, we've looked at Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, and we've spent time here in 1 Peter chapter 3. But to review for you, here looking at 1 Peter, as we get ready to start in verse 7, as a matter of review, we have to be reminded that we are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. This is the theme of 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. He is writing, of course, the letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And as he writes, he gets into chapter 2, and he begins to remind us that we are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, that our citizenship is in heaven. He reminds us that we're a holy nation that's traveling through this fallen world waiting for our heavenly home. Hebrews 11:13 reminds us these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It is far too often that we find ourselves way too comfortable living in this fallen world. It's not that we're not to enjoy the good things that God's given us. It's not that we're not to glorify Him with all that He's provided for us, with the beauty that we do see in this earth that declares His goodness and His glory. But it really should blow our minds to stop and think that all this beauty that we see now is tainted by sin. And one day it's all going to be remade, and there won't be a hint of sin, not a hint of the curse or of fallenness. If something that has been cursed is this beautiful, imagine what that new heavens and that new earth will be. Well, we have to remember that we are not to allow the world to define the standards for us, the roles within the marriage relationship. Instead, we are striving to uphold the clear teaching of the Word of God. We want to guard against God's Word being twisted and used to actually destroy marriage. Knowing that this world is not our home, Peter tells us we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. In chapter 2, he says we're to behave honorably. And we talked about that word. It's excellence, it's beauty, it's honesty, it's goodness. This is to be the life of a believer. Believers, Paul tells us, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Believers should be the best citizens in whatever nation in which they live, knowing ultimately their citizenship is not there and they're serving as ambassadors. We want to be good citizens here because we are ambassadors from the kingdom of God to our nation. But we also need to understand that if God tells us something in His Word, we'll stand with His Word against the nation. And we'll proclaim the truth against the wickedness that is out there, willing to pay the price in obedience to God. To behave honorably, then, means we submit. And Peter goes through a succession of people to whom we are to submit. We're to submit to governmental rule, servants to masters, in verses 1 through 6, wives likewise to your own husbands. And then he gives instructions for the husbands. And he begins there in verse 7, husbands, likewise. So he's continuing in this theme of submission. Husbands, we submit to God, and in submitting to God, we serve our wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In the first 6 verses there, wives were told to be submissive to their own husbands and to adorn themselves with a beauty that is not just an outward beauty, but an inner beauty. We talked about the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We talked about that for the role of the wives. Now, husbands, likewise, you are to be understanding. Now, this verse flies in the face of every joke that you've ever heard told about any relationship, especially marriage, because people will tell you that you just can't understand women. Men, you know, you've heard this, and you've probably thought this from time to time if you've known women and if you've been married for very long. How do you even figure out what's going on in there? Have you ever tried to have a conversation, just a simple conversation, just a one-track conversation with your wife, and you suddenly realize there are more tracks in her mind than there are in yours? Because you could talk about a topic And suddenly she's on to another topic and another topic from there and did this, pull the switch and she's on a topic over here. And then she goes to the topic over here, gets back to the topic you were on. Then she's in another topic and on the tunnel over a bridge and out there. And in her mind, it all makes perfect sense. And we just get nervous listening. You see, if your husband's just standing there shaking, he has no idea what you're talking about. This is the difference between the way a man thinks and the way a woman thinks. And here is the good news for you women this morning, is that your husbands are commanded by God in His Word to be understanding towards you. Now, I want to clarify, He does not say, understand them. You know, for men, these are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. No, it is to dwell with them according to understanding, with understanding. This goes beyond just trying to figure her out. I promise you, husbands, as soon as you think you have figured your wife out, you're wrong. And she'll prove it rather dramatically. We don't figure them out. We love them. We follow the course of the conversation, try to keep up. Usually that means we nod and say, we understand. We try to keep up with all that's going on there. But when we do talk about what the Bible is telling us, He says, first off, husbands, likewise. Continuing this theme of submission to God's design and to God's roles. Likewise, husbands, mean you need to voluntarily yield your rights and your desires so that you might serve God and so that you might serve your wife. We talked about it last week about husbands loving your wives and about that role of leadership. And the truth is, leadership is not being a boss. Leadership is being a servant. This was Christ's definition and His own example of leadership. True leadership is deep service, sacrificial service. So for Him to say likewise, in this thread of all of these topics of submission, there's a role for you, husbands, in submitting to God. And it is to submit yourself as a servant to your wife. It is to voluntarily yield your rights and your desires in order to serve God and to serve her. Now, the immediate answer to that, and I've heard this as I go through premarital counseling with couples and we get to this point, we talk about what it means to dwell with them with understanding, and we talk about men being the leader, but being the leader by service, and it always comes back to the man saying, but wait a minute, I'm the leader. Why should I be yielding my rights and my desires and my wants? Why should I be serving her wants if I'm the leader? Because the leader leads. It is so ingrained in us, God bless America, that we are John Wayne. And we, you know, most pastors today aren't shepherds. Besides being hirelings, they're ranchers. They drive cattle. They get behind them and crack a whip, try to direct them from behind. What did the shepherd do? The shepherd went out and prepared the fields and led the sheep out into the field where it was safe and stood guard and protected. It was a role of servant leadership. So for a husband to say, wait a minute, I'm the leader. Husbands, remember Luke 22:26. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, Jesus said, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Remember from Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In giving his life, this is not just that he died for her. He gave his whole entire life for the church. This is doctrinally significant. Because it's not just the death of Christ to carry away the penalty for our sin that matters. It's the act of obedience. It's the living of Christ in obedience to the word that is applied and imputed to us when we believe. So he literally gave his whole life for us and now says, husbands, this is how you love your wives. He says in Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Your calling in loving and in leading your wife is actually to love and to serve her. In that service, it is to nourish and cherish her. We got into the details on that last week. So every time you think in your head, wait a minute, I'm the leader, I'm in charge, stop and immediately repent and confess, Jesus is the leader, Jesus is in charge. And the roles that he gives us to fulfill as a servant leader, as a submissive follower for the husband and for the wife, these roles cannot be accomplished unless they're accomplished in submission to Christ himself. We are obeying him and his design to fulfill these roles. So husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. The phrase dwell with them, everybody focuses on the understanding, but we've got to get to the dwell with them first. The dwell with them is talking about the total marriage relationship. The phrase literally simply means live together. Now, why should you live together? Well, you are one flesh after all. How difficult is it for a marriage when there is space between a husband and a wife? Whether it's emotional space, spiritual space, or physical space. If there is space between you, it's difficult to fulfill the role and to fulfill the commands. Now, we know the Word of God has commands in the Old Testament that we see about men who get married before they can be sent off on military service, other things that have to happen to make sure that they are living together as they are married. We understand that there are times that there will be an absence, but we're told that absence should be as short as possible because we are supposed to be dwelling together, living together. We live this life together. Sometimes I do think that we have so mystified this one flesh concept, or we've so simplified it, that we don't really understand. When God created Adam and Eve, we talked about this Wednesday night in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve and called them Adam. He didn't name Eve. Adam named Eve later to be the mother of all living. When God created them, he created them male and female, brought them together, and he called them Adam, Ha-Adam in Hebrew. Now, it's translated in most English translations, then, mankind, because it's male and female. That, by the way, has been dumbed down to humankind, so now you don't have a chairman, you have a chairperson. You know, we've taken all of the differentiations out of it. Used to, you could say man and refer to all men everywhere. Mankind. But it's even more specific. God called Adam and Eve by the same name. He called them together, man. There they are. Humanity, human beings. Why did he do that? Because he created them to be one flesh. There are things that we will never understand about this. But as God does this, he commands us to dwell together. And it means live your lives together. Here's why. Because it's not your lives separate. It's you together living your life. This is God's intention for marriage. Your life is now your wife's life, husbands. Wives, your wife is your husband's life. It is not your lives. Do you see how destructive the thinking is today? That I'm going to live my life and you live your life. And I need my space and you need your space. Now, when we get into counseling and relationship counseling, marriage counseling, there are times that you need a break and you need a little space. You need to go and you need to think. But you better be back together as soon as you can. Because if all you're ever doing is running away from each other and not spending time together and not living your life together, you're doing it wrong, and that's destructive. It's the idea that if you have your life and she has her life, you're not living in a covenant relationship at all. You're already working to break that covenant. You're already misunderstanding that God has called you together, husbands and wives, to live one life together. It's your married life. So as you live this life together, it is absolutely necessary, husbands, for us to do that with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. To live with them with understanding. This means to have personal insight that leads to loving care. To understand someone and to live with them with understanding. Love is required. We know this. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You cannot understand God without loving him. You cannot understand one another without loving each other. And if you're not loving and understanding each other, then you're not loving and understanding God. I want you to see how all of this is tied together. If you claim to love God but hate your brother, how much more if it's your spouse? If you're acting in a way that is not loving toward them, not understanding toward them, putting your needs, your wants, your desires first, and just demanding, I'm the husband, I said it, we're going to do it. To lead like that, with that kind of domineering attitude, is not only not to love your wife, it's to not love God. Because in order for you to love God, you have to be loving your neighbor. And who's your closest neighbor? I mean, technically not even your neighbor. You're one flesh. You're hating yourself. Can you imagine standing off in the corner and just punching yourself in the face? This is exactly, spiritually and emotionally, how many married couples live. They go to their corners and whack each other like a mole. Whack, whack, whack. No. Why do we do that? Because we want what we want because we want it. And I'll tell you what, we're Americans. And we're going to get it, and we have a right to life and liberty and a pursuit of ours. Amen. Hallelujah. blow something up. Well, guess what's going to blow up? You live like that, it's your relationship. It's your marriage. This thinking, it is funny, but it's only funny because it's true. Because some of the things that we do in our thinking and our behavior are so absolutely destructive, and it's because nobody's ever come along and explained the Word of God to us, and we have no idea outside of what the world says about what it means to be married. This is why married people can say, I don't love you anymore. If you don't love your spouse anymore, it's because you have decided to disobey the Word of God. It has nothing to do with your feelings toward one another. We've said it before. Did you know that you can love somebody and for a brief amount of time not actually like them? It's true. If you've been married, you know this. You know this. I love you, but I just don't like you right now. If you say that, if you find yourself saying that in marriage, again, I'm available for emergency counseling. Repent. Because what is the fruit of love? Being kindly affectionate to one another. Even if there is a time that we clash, that we have personality conflicts, that we have a difference of opinion, you as a husband and wife are one flesh. You are a team. You are a unit, a unity. Sit down and figure it out. That's why communication is so crucial, and that's why you have to speak the truth in love. There may be things that you and your spouse disagree with until the day one of you dies. And about that time, you'll understand why husbands die first. It's because their wife was right, and we fought them the whole way. No, just listen to one another. Communicate to one another and do that from a place of love. If you come to the point where you could say, I think it's just time that I went my way and you went your way, God says, if I put you together as one flesh, man cannot separate it. Man cannot separate it. How schizophrenic is it then, literally, to be married to someone and to be living separate lives? It's simply not the way God designed it. We see to dwell with them with understanding, with a personal insight that leads to loving and tender care. First, love is required. Second, wisdom is absolutely necessary. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What brings wisdom? Being meek, being humble. James tells us what to do if we need wisdom. By the way, how many people need wisdom this morning? That's all right. Amen. All up. Both hands. Get a foot up. Yes. We all need wisdom. How do you get wisdom? Ask. Now understand what is required is a proper view of God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We understand we ask him because he's the only one who can give it. We understand we ask him because when we do ask, he will give it. And if we do ask, the result is if we are wise, we will be meek and we will be humble. You see, love bears certain fruit. Wisdom bears certain fruit. We need to look for that fruit. Too often, when we think about being wise, the term that was used in my house growing up was don't be a smart aleck. I didn't know who Alec was, but apparently he was smart. I wasn't sure. Don't be a smart aleck. Quit smarting off. Have you ever smarted off to your mother? You know, in households a long time ago, let me tell you kids something. You don't know. Used to, you'd smart off when you woke up 3 days later. You know? No, don't. Be careful how you talk to one another. This is not just parents to children. This is especially within this role of husband and wife. You have to be motivated by love for God and love for each other, and you have to be walking in wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 1, in this great chapter beginning the book, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is who Christ is. And in knowing Christ, the Father of glory has given us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you want to know how to make your marriage work, get to know Christ better. Get to understand His love for us. Get to understand how He operates. Because our marriage is supposed to be a picture of His relationship with the church anyway. He's been given to us so that the eyes of our understanding can be enlightened, so that we can know the hope of our calling. Have you ever been in a situation, especially in a marriage situation, where you didn't know if there was any hope left? As long as Jesus is on the throne, there's hope, isn't there? Always. We trust what Christ is doing, what God is doing. And we understand we live in a fallen and broken world, and we understand that this is difficult. But this is how God designed it. In fact, it's not just difficult. On our own, it's impossible. We can't do this. Wives, you can't submit like you're supposed to. Husbands, you can't lead like you're supposed to if you're not submitting to and loving Christ first. With that, love is required and wisdom is necessary. By the way, he goes on there in Ephesians chapter 5 before we get to the verses on the wives and the husbands. And he tells us in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That means if we back up far enough within the context of the Ephesians 5 teaching on wives and husbands and then parents and children, we actually start back before we're even told to submit to one another, before we're even told, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, which that's the key to the whole that follows. You can't be submissive and fulfill your roles if you're not first yielded to the Holy Spirit. But then the verse just above that says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You're being filled with the Spirit and fulfilling these roles as husband and wife, this is to do the will of God. This means if you're not living like this in your marriage, husbands, if you're not leading like this with understanding, with love, and with wisdom by serving your wife, then you are not in the will of God in your role as a husband. This is God's will. That means that in order to do this, husbands, we have to subordinate our needs. He says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel as being heirs together of the grace of life. Subordinate your needs. This goes back to Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, too many people view marriage as an opportunity to have a helper, but not to be a helper. Too many people view marriage as one-sided. I married you to fulfill all the holes in my life where something was lacking. And so now you fulfill my lack and I fulfill your lack. And it's the idea that we get married so that we have help to do this. Well, part of that role is to serve wife to the husband as a helper, and husband to the wife also as a leader, as a servant. But that means that we have to come to marriage and understand God did not give us our spouse simply to help us, because it's not about us at all. We're coming to marriage again with a selfish perspective. God gave me a wife because I needed help. Amen, husbands? We need it. It was that way from the beginning. In the perfection of creation in the garden, something was named not good. What was it? The man being alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. So God created Eve, brought Eve to him, and then declared that it was very good. So immediately we think, men, that our wives are to be our helper, and we don't have to do anything for them. They just should be privileged to be my helper, my second command, my lieutenant, to be bossed around and told whatever I need done while I sit in the chair and tell her, bring me this, bring me that, do this, do that. Again, if you have that kind of a marriage, I would expect at some point, husbands, you're going to get hit with something. It's not going to end well. If we just sit and expect our spouse to be our helper and do for us and we never do for them, we've missed the whole point. Yes, we're to serve one another, but we come at it with the attitude of how can I serve you, whether you serve me back or not? Why? Because my service is first to Christ and then to you. And Jesus himself said, what does it matter if you love those who love you? His command to love is to love your enemies. How much easier is it to love someone who is your one flesh? That should be the easiest love, right? After Christ, that should be the easiest love. Why do we make it so difficult? Why do we complicate it so badly? Because we are so selfish. We actually have this view of marriage, and it's actually taught, it's propagated, that you're just not complete till you get married. Now, that's in the church. You understand that people will say that the divorce rate now in the church is as much as in the world. That's a whole other argument, because you got to understand, most people in the world aren't getting married anymore. They just live together for a time. Marriage is on its way out, so to speak. It has been for a long time. And so what does the church do? We get engaged and we get married to the glory of God. We do it God's way, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world does. But to subordinate your needs then means you come to the marriage covenant, to the relationship, knowing that as far as you're concerned, this marriage depends on two things: the grace of God and your obedience. That you will be obedient to Him to fulfill the role that He has designed and created for you to serve your spouse. In doing that, you have to remember, it's not give and take. It is not 50-50. And I've read marriage books that say this: you have to understand your marriage, it's a give and take. No, it's not. It's a give and give. You give and your spouse gives. And you give even if they don't give. And you give if all they do is take. Why? Because you're commanded to be obedient to God. Remember, while you're doing this, in God's eyes, you're a team. You are serving Christ together. This married life that is your life is a life lived to the glory of Christ. It's His life in you, in fact. So you serve Christ together, and then you serve one another. And both of those commands come followed with the phrase, as unto the Lord. You do it as unto the Lord. In order then, husbands, for you to dwell with your wife with understanding, personal insight that leads to loving care. Love is required. Wisdom is required. Understanding this is the will of God is required. This is not an option. This is God's will for you. Subordinate your needs. Remember that you're a team. And then here's how you can be the absolute most understanding. And this is just one example. Your wife is going to face fears. You are there to help her find security in Christ. Now notice I did not say you're there to be her security. I know wives like to think, well, he's my husband, he's my knight in shining armor, he's my security. No, he's not. If you look at him like that, he will fail you. You will find insecurities. Why? Because husband, your wife is not your security. Wife, your husband's not your security. Christ is your security. So our job as husband and wife is to bring security when we face fears by pointing one another to Christ. Don't point to yourself as an answer or a solution. Do not ever tell your spouse that you're the greatest gift God ever gave them. Just don't do it. Why? Because the greatest gift God ever gave your spouse was His only begotten Son. And you rank a little bit under that, just a little. So don't elevate yourself too highly. But understand that when you face fears, whether it's an irrational fear, whether it's an unfounded fear, it's amazing to me in counseling people who deal with fear and anxiety, how much fear and anxiety is completely unfounded. It's all based in worry. It's actually all based in a denial that God's sovereign. We'll confess it with our mouth, but we don't live like it because we don't feel like it. And we let those feelings declare to us what is true when it's really a lie. When you face fears, point one another to Christ. This is Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We are literally to be bathing one another with the word of God in our marriages. To be using that sharp two-edged sword that never returns without accomplishing the purpose for which it's set forth. If there is a doubt, if there is a fear, if there is an uncertainty, if you don't know how you're going to pay the rent, if you don't know where your next meal is coming from, please understand God has promised to supply all your needs. And if things are that desperate, you need to talk to the body that He's put you in. You need to talk to the church. What was the picture of the New Testament church? A body, a member of the body, a family in the church can't do something? Well, fine. I've got something I can sell and give you the money so the need is met. All the glory to God. We help one another. We give to one another. We bear one another's burdens. Because I want you to understand the dimension here, that marriage is not just you two in your house all alone, just y'all and Jesus. He's put you in a broader family in the local church. So that whether you are single or married, whether you are divorced or widowed, your needs now become the needs of the church. And we look to Christ the head, and we look to His supply so that we can take care of one another. How much more so should that be true within our marriages? We also see here that the husband likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The word honor there means to treat with high regard, to value because of special quality. Proverbs 31:10 reminds us, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. We are to honor our wives, men, to view them with high regard. And I hope I'm not the first one to tell you this, guys, but we all married up. We all, if you are a married man, you married up. I promise. And if you don't see it, come and talk to me. I'll demonstrate exactly how it's true. This is why you see a couple walking down the street. And the wife says, oh, how cute, how romantic. And the man says, how did somebody like her get somebody like him? That's how we think, because we know we married up. Well, now we see that the Bible says, honor them as if they were the weaker vessel. And here's where we get derailed. We need to value our wives, hold them in high regard and high esteem as to the weaker vessel. He says, as to the weaker vessel. And we believe that that means the wife is weaker. That's not what the Bible says. Now, is it true that there are times when men are stronger than women? Yes, there are things that men can do that some women cannot do. There are things that women can do that most men can't. We're created differently. That doesn't speak to strength. It doesn't speak to ability. But it says you honor her as if she were the weaker vessel. Not as she is, because we're told we are equal heirs, joint heirs together in this life. What does it mean then to treat her as if she was a weaker vessel? First, husbands, it means protect her. It doesn't mean she is weaker, but treat her like she is. You need to be the protector of your family. And I don't just mean go buy a gun or a baseball bat or a golf club to deal with the thing that goes bump in the night. I mean you need to protect her from spiritual attack and from lies in the world and from myths that would make her feel like she is not all she should be as your wife and as your helpmate. You need to protect her emotionally and spiritually as well. Proverbs 31:17 reminds us that she's not the weaker vessel, because it says of the Proverbs 31 woman, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Proverbs 31:25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Understand, it's not about her being weak. It's about you treating her as though she is. Not to put her down and say, oh, you're weak, you can't handle this. But to protect her. To stand for her, to be the backbone of your family. That means the responsibility falls on you. And this is what it means to be the leader in the home. To be the servant leader in the home means the two of you as a team make a decision, and then you take a stand, and as the man, you bear the brunt of the responsibility for that decision. Good or bad, you stand and you protect your family. It also means that you provide for her, that you provide for her. Now, I'm going to tell you this too. This in no way means that a wife cannot work. We looked at Titus chapter 2. We looked at what wives are encouraged to do and what their older women are encouraged to teach younger women to do. But if anybody ever tells you that a wife can't work, then they don't understand the scripture. I'm not just about an outside job. You look at Proverbs 31 woman. She was making clothing for her family, then making extra clothing and selling it. She was working with merchants to get things so that she could actually run a business out of her house. She was going and shopping and cooking and making things and running multiple businesses out of her home. She was a home-based mega CEO entrepreneur doing all of this to help take care of the family. Now, why could she do that? Because she and her husband, by the way, the Proverbs 31 man, you know, the first 10 verses of Proverbs 31 are about the Proverbs 31 man. We'll get there. It's not just the Proverbs 31 woman. They're working together as a team to provide for and to protect their family, their household. And they have roles to fulfill and things to do. So as you are diligent to do that, husbands, please understand, we're not telling your wife that she shouldn't work, that there shouldn't be things for her to do. And by the way, you know, we can think, well, she's just a housewife. Somebody ever says to you that a wife is just a housewife, ask them if they could do the job for half a day. Just half a day. In fact, go give the wife a vacation. Take her on a shopping spree and leave him at home with the kids for 6 hours. See how that turns out. You understand there's a lot at stake to being a wife, to being a mother, to being a helpmate, to serving, to teaching, to doing all of these things. And it's not that we don't have enough to do, husbands. We have jobs. We have things that we're called to do and things that we are to be. But as we are designed in these roles, you, as a servant leader, must protect her and provide for her. Here is how bad it is if you are not providing for your family. It's bad enough. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is your calling, husbands, to protect and to provide for your wife. To not do that is to deny the faith, to act like you're worse than an unbeliever. We also see there that he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. You are equal heirs together. And this speaks of dwelling together in this married life, in this one life together, for joyful companionship. It's amazing when you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you read that life is vain and life is terrible and the world's going to fall apart and you're going to die and go to the grave. And if you're lucky, leave something for other people to take and blow and spend. And you think, he was depressed. He was worse than that. You understand when Solomon started the book, he was a nihilist. And it took a radical alteration of his view to come to the end and say, wait a minute, I'm doing this backwards. I'm pursuing joy in everything but the one source of joy, which is God. And he tells us in Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which you have given, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Solomon says, there are days it's absolutely going to feel like it's useless. It's worthless. Why even go on living in this fallen world? Here's why. Because if you're married, God has given you someone to live joyfully with in the midst of the vanity of living in a fallen world. Now here's the good news. If you're not married, if you're widowed, if you're orphaned, God fills that space for you. Now, if you're married, it's not that God doesn't. It's now God has a helper to help you, to focus you and point you to be like Christ. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. This means your life might not ever be anything but what you think is vain. But we understand what Solomon is saying here. If you think this life is vain, you're missing the point. You're missing what God has called you to do. As joint heirs together of the grace of life. If you're married, praise God, you've been given a partner. Someone with whom you can be one flesh and live that life together as heirs together of the grace of life. He goes on and he says that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, this has been confusing because there are people who take this and say that if you want God to answer your prayer, you have to treat your wife right. Because if you don't treat your wife right, God won't answer your prayers. Well, it's actually worse than that. If you're not treating your wife right, you aren't praying. And if you're not praying, there's nothing for God to answer. So this leads to worship. Fellowship and worship unhindered as you fulfill this role. This is Ephesians 4, where we're told, put away lying, let each one of you speak with his neighbor truth, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let me ask you, what would your marriage relationship look like if you just walked in daily obedience to Ephesians 5, 25 through 32? If you just did that. Now, we're called to do a lot more than that, but here's the good news. We're enabled to do all of this by the work of the Spirit. The reason for this command, we're shown now in verses 9 and 10. He says, then finally, all of you be of one mind. As he's talked about submission, submission to government, submission to masters, wives to husbands, husbands living and dwelling with understanding, submitting yourself to honor the needs of your wife, to take care of her as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of life. Finally, then, he says, all of you be of one mind. You need to be unified in this understanding. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We were called to compassion, to be loving and to be tenderhearted. We were called here to be courteous, and that is the reference to being a blessing. Your life needs to be a blessing to the people around you. And we're told to do this continually, even and especially when you suffer for it. I'll tell you that if you live like God has designed it for you to live in marriage, the world will attack your marriage because your marriage will be demonstrating to them the truth of the gospel. If you don't understand how under attack marriage is and has been for generations, how far back does it go? All the way back to the garden. You understand the attack in the garden was that Adam was there and did not protect his wife. She was tempted, deceived, and ate, and gave it to Adam who was there with her. Meaning he had heard the whole thing. He had witnessed the whole thing. And he didn't stand up and protect his wife. That's why she was tempted and fell, and why he was held responsible for the fall and for the curse. He should have said no. Now we know, in God's design, that was not to be the case. It wasn't a surprise when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. But we know now that the fix for this is found in walking in the Spirit, being united with Christ by faith, and knowing that he's made us one flesh, so that he tells us finally, all of you be of one mind. And this is not just within the church. You, within your marriage, be of one mind. Do what you do out of love for Christ and love for each other. This means if there's a disagreement, sit down and talk about it. It means if you hurt one another's feelings, you sin against one another, confess it and ask to be forgiven. This is something I would like you all to strike out of your vocabulary in your marriage. If you mess up and you do something wrong and you know that you have hurt your spouse or sinned against your spouse, do not say to your spouse, I'm sorry. Strike that from your vocabulary. You need to teach your children the same thing. When your children do something they've been told not to do, do not tell them to say, I am sorry. Say, would you please forgive me? Because I can be sorry and still in my own heart think, I might be sorry for the consequences, but I was right. Deep down, you're just too sensitive. You shouldn't care. You see, saying, I am sorry, makes the focus me and my pride. Saying, would you forgive me, identifies what we've done as a sin. And here's the truth. If you have hurt somebody's feelings, whether you intended to or not, they've been offended, you are responsible to reconcile that. Well, it didn't mean to me what it meant to her. So you need to dwell with her according to understanding and understand what you said to her hurt her feelings, and that means you need to make it right. So confess it. Don't say, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. And especially don't say, I'm sorry you took it that way. Say, would you please forgive me for not being sensitive? And that's it. What's her responsibility under Christ? Forgive. And there's reconciliation. And now you can't fight all night. I know you didn't have any other plans on Friday night. What are we going to do now? We have nothing to fight over. We're being so Christ-like. How much more joyous to deal with sin and to kill it. To deal with it immediately. Instead of standing up and saying, I was right. By the way, you know, most of the time that kids do apologize, they're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry that you caught them and that there were consequences. Will you forgive me? Point it back to the reality that it's not me against you. It's us together serving Christ. And if I've sinned against you, I need to make that right. Instantly. Why? Because look at all Christ has forgiven us of. If Christ has forgiven me all he has, how can I not forgive my wife when she has to be forgiven? I will also tell you this in marriage. You need to forgive your spouse even when they don't ask. Because if not, that root of bitterness springs up and you begin to doubt their motives and you begin to be suspicious about what they're thinking. You don't have to wait for your spouse to come to you and ask you to forgive them for you to forgive them. Now, we still encourage they need to come and they need to ask. But this is not what that looks like. That does not look like you following him around the house saying, you're going to apologize to me yet? You're going to tell me you're sorry yet? You're going to ask me to forgive you yet? And don't ever, listen, wives, don't say, well, you haven't asked yet, but I'll go ahead and forgive you anyway. Don't. You see how we can even weaponize this? And I promise you, I've heard this. I've heard people say to one another, well, I forgive you even though you didn't ask. That's still not loving or compassionate. It's not wise. It's not understanding. It's still, even though it's offering forgiveness, it's really not offering forgiveness, is it? Because there's a barb in there trying to make a point. We need to die to self. Strive to not grieve the Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I promise you, if we're doing what we are responsible to do before God and to our spouse, we are not going to have time to complain to God or anyone else about what our spouse is not doing for us. Right? We're going to be busy enough doing what God has designed for us to do. One final point. Husbands, if you're aggravated with your wife and you don't like something that she does and you don't like the way something was handled, you need to go talk to her about it. Don't go talk to anybody else about it. You hear me? Wives, same thing. Your husband disappoints you, let you down, doesn't do something right, go talk to him. Why? That's Matthew 18. If there's a sin against between two believers, go to them. I cannot tell you the number of times that my counsel to married couples, that the first word of that counsel is, have you gone to them about it first? 99% of the time, no. Then you shouldn't be talking to me about it. You go talk to them about it, and then if it's not resolved, bring other people in and we can help. But you need to talk together about that, because here's what happens. We weaponize that as well, and instead of actually asking for help, we begin to gossip and slander. We begin to say things about our spouse that we should not be saying to anyone else, things that shouldn't be said at all. If you run down your spouse in front of other people, you need to repent. You need to go to your spouse, confess it, and ask them to forgive you. Other than your relationship with Christ, the most precious thing you have on this earth is your spouse. God has put you together so that you could dwell together in this one flesh, this one life. Remember, it's not your life and his life and her life. It's not your lives. It is your life together, lived in obedience to Christ. Remember, you're joint heirs, your team, two made one, for the glory of God. This is his design. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. And if you ask for help, he'll provide it. If you ask for wisdom, he'll provide it. And if you need help from godly counsel, it's available. But whatever you do, strive to do what is glorifying and honoring to him first. And you express that first at home in loving your wife, dwelling with her with understanding, honoring her as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for your design. To see your creativity and even making us male and female. We don't understand how all of that works for us to be one flesh. We don't understand the mystery of your will at times. But we thank you for showing us in your word what is true. We thank you for the stark contrast that this is to what the world says as to how we're to live with one another as joint heirs of the grace of life. Father, I pray this morning you would strengthen our marriages. Make us more and more like Christ. Help us point one another to Christ, to know and to trust that we've been brought together to glorify and to exalt him. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.